Luke chapter 3. I invite you to stand as you're able as we read this passage. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iduraea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads will become straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this Gospel of Luke and for all the crucial information that it teaches us about the Gospel, about our Lord Jesus Christ, about His coming, His life, His death and resurrection. So, Father, we pray that you will guide and bless as we examine this portion of the Gospel of Luke. Increase our understanding, O Lord, of your word and of your will for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you know, we have four Gospels, four accounts written regarding the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. All written by different men with different purposes, different specific purposes in mind, different approaches, but all looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at his life and ministry from different angles, from different perspectives, with different emphases. And here today we have come to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke was written by a physician named Luke. And he wrote it, as we see in chapter 1, verse 3. He gives a little background on why he wrote this book. He says in Luke 1, verse 1, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So we have this doctor named Luke who does a careful historical investigation of the events surrounding the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's writing this in behalf of a man named Theophilus. Theophilus actually means lover of God. So this man Theophilus evidently knew the gospel, understood it, believed it, but Luke wanted to give him more specific information to confirm and firm up his faith. So his medical training probably helped him to be a good historian. I think of another medical doctor whose training helped him be a good preacher and pastor. That was David Martin Lloyd-Jones in England, who was trained as a physician. And he was an accomplished young physician when he received the call to the ministry. But after he entered the ministry, He became a great diagnostician of souls. Many people would come to him after the services, and there would be a line of people at his office door, and he would counsel them from the Word of God, and he would gather with other Christians, and he would help them to think biblically. His medical training helped him be a great soul diagnostician. Well, here we have Luke, and he's investigating all of these things that happened regarding Jesus. And so he writes for Theophilus and for the church an orderly account, as he calls it, of the things that happened regarding Jesus Christ. So let's look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, I have for you, maybe, Vikram, you could pass these around, a little map that might help us get some orientation here geographically, what Luke is writing about. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Well, Tiberius, emperor of Rome, began his reign on August the 19th of the year AD 14. And he reigned for a number of years. I forgot to write it down, but I think it was around 18 or more years. And so he was the ruler here when John the Baptist appeared on the scene. He was the emperor at Rome. Well, it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Now, Pilate, we know from other historical records, was governor of Judea from the year 26 to 36. And if this is not enough to pinpoint the time in history, Luke goes on and he gives us more information. He said, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. Now, the tetrarch was a title of a Roman appointed ruler or leader of an area. So, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip was tetrarch of Idumea and Trachonitis. So you can see on your little map here that here's Galilee, of course, this is the Lake of Galilee, and here's Idumea and Trachonitis, where Philip was the tetrarch. Now this information regarding Philip, for example, is found in a Jewish historian's works called the Antiquities, and it's found in Book 18, pages 106 to 108. In addition, the time that John the Baptist appeared, also Luke mentions who was the tetrarch of Abilene. Abilene is right up here, north of Idumea and Trachonitis. Now we have an Abilene, Texas. So I don't know where the name came from, but it might have come from here. So the word tetrarch means a regional ruler of lesser rank than a king. So these were the Roman rulers. Now, that's looking at the political rulers. Now, in verse 2, Luke speaks of the religious rulers during that time. It was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, these high priests, which, according to the Old Testament, were supposed to be descendants of Aaron, by this time they had become somewhat of a political office, and the Roman government had a part in appointing them. Now, Annas was appointed high priest by Quirinius for the years AD 6 through 15. And his rulership was immediately followed by five of his sons and a grandson and a son-in-law named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the high priest officially, although Annas was a man who behind the scenes was guiding and directing things. So Caiaphas, Annas and Caiaphas are mentioned because although Caiaphas was the one officially appointed, Annas was really the one who had the power. So it was during this time, you see, that a voice appeared in the wilderness crying out, "Prepare the way for the Lord." So what we see here is that Luke is careful to anchor the gospel of Christ in history. And this is the first point I want us to understand. That the time when John the Baptist appeared in human history, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, was a time that was carefully laid out here by Luke. Now Luke follows the tradition of all the gospel writers. The thing that gives us so much confidence in our Bible is that it is rooted in history. It is not mythology, as sadly to say, some religions are. They're constructed of mythology. But this is history. For a while, there was no archaeological evidence for the existence of Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene. But then later, in more recent years, there was a stone found indicating that he was the Tetrarch there. And so it was confirmed by archaeology. Time and again, the Bible has been, its truth, its historicity has been confirmed by corroborating historical documents and archaeology. Well, it says here, the word of God at the end of verse 2 came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now you remember in the early chapter, chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, we read about his father Zechariah and his mother, she was barren, and then the Lord gave them a son who was John the Baptist. Well, it says here, the word of God came to John. Now, we might skip over this expression rather quickly, but this is a crucially important phrase here. The word of God came to John. If we look in the Old Testament, we see this is the same exact expression that's given to many of the prophets. This expression is used to describe the revelation by the Holy Spirit that came to Abraham. Abraham, Genesis 15:1 says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, 'Do not be afraid, Abram.'" We can look at other Old Testament prophets. Samuel, for example. It says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 10, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.'" So the word of the Lord came to Abraham, it came to Samuel. We can read again, Jeremiah. It says in Jeremiah 1, 2, "The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah." And then he gives his own testimony in verse 4. He says, the word of the Lord came to me. This is Jeremiah speaking. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So why is Luke using this particular phrase to describe what happened in the life and ministry of John the Baptist? It's because I believe he wanted us to know that John was a prophet. He was a prophet appointed by God to prepare the way for his Messiah, for his son. Well, it says the word of the Lord came to John. In the desert. In the desert. What was the desert? Well, William Hendrickson describes it as the rolling badlands to the west and east and north of the lower Jordan River and the Dead Sea. He describes it as a vast, rolling expanse of barren, chalky soil covered with pebbles, broken stones, and rocks. So it's this area right here, north of the Dead Sea, on either side of the Jordan River. And it says in verse 3, he went, this is John, he went into all the country around the Jordan. So, you see, around the Jordan would be on both sides of the Jordan River, in the desert area. And what was he doing? What was he doing out there in the desert? It said he was preaching. He was preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, the second thing I want us to recognize here, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only anchored in history, in historical documents, but it is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. It says he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and then he begins to quote Isaiah. Well, what does this mean? Preaching a baptism of repentance. What does repentance mean? It means to completely turn around one's life from leading a selfish, God-neglecting life to one in which we don't live for ourselves, but we live for Him who lived and died for our salvation, for Jesus Christ our Lord, for His will and for His pleasure and for His glory, not for our own will and pleasure and glory. A necessary part of repentance is fruit bearing. Fruit in our lives. The fruit of good works that demonstrate there's been a real change in our heart, and it's manifested outwardly in acts of love, faith, and service. You see, if we were to read further in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, we would see that Luke is calling these people to demonstrate fruits of repentance. You see, the implication here is that John was requiring these people to demonstrate by their changed lives that they had really repented of their sins before he would baptize them. But even after they were baptized, their baptism would continue to be a powerful reminder to them the rest of their lives of their own conversion and commitment to a new life, a new motivation, a new lifestyle, a new way of thinking, a new way of evaluating things, of responding to all the situations that we encounter in our daily lives. So ideally, the outward baptism in water of the body would conform to the inner grace of a heart changed by God. Well, the practice of baptism was not entirely new for the Jews. They had what was known as proselyte baptism, in which non-Jews, that is Gentiles, who came to learn about Yahweh, who came to learn about the Old Testament law, the covenant that God had made with His people, heard this, they believed it, and they wanted to commit themselves to the God of the Jews, to Yahweh. And so when they made this commitment, they were baptized to indicate the removal of their sins and their union with Yahweh and His people. Now, what is so startling about John's baptism is that he was calling the children of Abraham, who didn't think they need baptism, who didn't think they need to be cleansed of their sins like those filthy Gentiles out there, those ungodly pagan Gentiles. John is saying, you people need to repent of your sins. You need to come and be baptized. You're just as guilty and sinful as the Gentiles whom you look upon as inferior and ungodly people. Well, it says, he was preaching a baptism for the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What's the relationship here between baptism and the forgiveness of sins? The implication from the text seems to be that repentance is necessary in order to receive forgiveness of sins. Those who did not repent, John would not baptize them. This doesn't mean that repentance is a human work, but as we look at the rest of the New Testament, we understand that both repentance and faith are a result of the Spirit of God moving in a human heart, freeing them from the blindness and the slavery of sin, and giving them the will and the desire to want to repent of their sins and turn to God for His rulership over their lives. Now, I'm not sure that these people at this point receive that fullness of the Holy Spirit that is given as part of the new covenant through the death and resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit of God from heaven as fulfillment of the new covenant. But it had to be the work of the Spirit of God to give them the desire and the ability to repent. Now, those of us who've been Christians a while, we tend to skip over these phrases like the forgiveness of sins. But the forgiveness of sins is a huge issue. It is a crucial issue. You see, the Jews of all people on earth were supremely aware of the reality of sin. Their pagan neighbors did not have a grasp of the reality and the power and the captivity of sin. You see, the Jews knew their own history. They knew how sin entered the human race in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin and disobeyed God, and how the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, which established a sacrificial system which provided for the cleansing of their sins. And they were aware of sin because of the Old Testament law, which was so extensive in delineating, naming particular sins. So these people were aware, if they would at least read the Bible and think about it, that sin was a huge issue. Now, often in their history, the Jews ignored the revelation of God. They sugarcoated it. And they even prostituted themselves with pagan deities and rejected the knowledge of Yahweh and lowered themselves to practicing the ungodly behavior of the pagans around them. But there would always be at least a small remnant among them who were sincere and devotedly followed Yahweh and sought to be faithful to their covenant that He established with them. So what John is doing here, he's calling them to return to their covenant commitment to Yahweh, to turn away from their sins and demonstrate this by coming into the Jordan River and being baptized. Now, it says in verse 4, okay, John came out into the desert. He was preaching a baptism of repentance. And then the scriptural background and support for this is given in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And Luke quotes here from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice of one calling in the desert. Who is the voice? It's John the Baptist. What was he saying? Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for Him. Every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill made low. Isaiah 40. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice of one in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for Yahweh. Your Bible has it in all capitals letters. What is John saying? He's saying, Yahweh is coming among you. Get ready for Him. Repent of your sins. This is a hugely important revelation here. That John is calling the people to prepare for the very presence of Yahweh among them.
Amen.
Now, he says, let the valleys be filled in. Let the mountain and hills be made low. Let the crooked roads become straight and the rough ways smooth. What's he talking about? He's talking about how to prepare for the coming of a great king. You go to extensive efforts to straighten out the roads, so that he can smoothly ride into that area and won't have to go through twisting and turning paths, but you make every effort to make the way smooth and easy for the coming of the king. Well, John is quoting from Isaiah. He's a prophet of God, and so he is rightly quoting. This passage in Isaiah 40 is being fulfilled. He is the voice crying aloud in the wilderness. Well, if we look at Isaiah 40 and we consider it in its historical context, Isaiah, we believe, is painting a picture of Yahweh leading His people out of the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, where they had been exiled because of their sins, and He's leading them back to Israel, to Palestine. There was indeed a great desert between Babylon and Israel that would have to be crossed. And Isaiah is describing how the king's coming would be smoothed out and a level road constructed for his easy passage to his destination. Now John knew the Old Testament, and by the Spirit of God, he knew that this passage in Isaiah 40 was referring to no less than himself. You remember when the leaders in Jerusalem sent priest and Levite out into the wilderness to talk to John, to interview him, and say, who are you? John, what was his answer? He said, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. He did not mince words. He said, I am that voice that Isaiah talked about. Jesus himself confirmed that in Matthew 11:10. He's speaking of John the Baptist, and he says, this is the one whom it is written, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way for you. So John said, yes, I'm the voice. Jesus said, yes, he is the voice. Listen to him. See, what John is evidently doing by quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5, is he's also doing something else. He's painting a picture for these Jewish people that is to be intended to be applied to them personally. They are to what? Leave the desert of their sin and make smooth in their hearts, open up their hearts for the coming of the Lord. They must turn away, leave the wilderness of their sins, and come to Yahweh. They must prepare themselves spiritually because the very presence of the coming Messiah in the flesh was about to be manifested to Israel. And so verse 6 says, and all mankind will see God's salvation. All mankind will see God's salvation. Now the word used in the Greek here is sarxis, flesh. Some of our older translations read, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Well, the word flesh can mean different things in the Bible. It can mean our sinful human nature. It can mean actual muscle, skin. Here it refers to people, to mankind. All people will see God's salvation. Well, in this passage, we see that the gospel of Christ is anchored in human history, in historical facts. We see, secondly, that it is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And thirdly, we see here in verse 6 that the gospel of Christ is God's only means of salvation for all people. Well, he says, verse 6, all mankind will see God's salvation. What does this mean? All mankind, all people, all flesh. There's several possibilities here, and I think they're all intertwined. It can mean all mankind, that is Jews, plus Gentiles. You remember these Jewish people had a prejudice against Gentiles. And this was the earth-shattering thing for them, that the Messiah came to save not only the Jewish people, but to save Gentiles also. So all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, will see God's salvation. I think the phrase see God's salvation means to come to know God personally, to experience the gospel in a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ, to be born again. That's what it means to see God's salvation. Well, it can mean Gentiles as well as Jews. It could also mean that the people who were living in Palestine, the great majority of the people who were living there, would see the Messiah in the flesh, or at least a large number of them, would actually see God's salvation. And then it can also mean, I believe, that this is a prophecy of the coming of the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue around the earth. That they would eventually come to understand the gospel of Christ and be joined to Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson believes this is a possible interpretation and the understanding of verse 6. People of every climate and nation, viewed in their weakness and need, will experience the salvation provided by God, he writes. You remember Simeon, the old, devout, righteous Jewish man who was waiting for the manifestation of Messiah. And he heard about this baby, Jesus, that was being brought by his parents into the temple. So he went into the temple. And when he saw them, he rejoiced. He picked up the baby in his arms and he began to praise God. And he says this, "My eyes have seen your salvation, Luke 2:30, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So Simeon is saying, and this little baby is a salvation of the world, revelation for the Gentiles, and glory for the people of Israel. Here is God's salvation. He was holding God's salvation in his hands. He was holding the eternal Word become flesh, humbled himself to be placed in the womb of Mary and to be born like you and I were born. Well, why is the gospel of Christ God's only means of salvation? You see, the text here says it's God's salvation. It's not mankind's salvation. It's not man's imagination. It's not some devil-inspired religion. But it's God's salvation. Why is the gospel of Christ, God's salvation, the only means for the salvation of all people? Well, there's several basic reasons for that. How do all the other religions of the world fail? Number one, they do not recognize the holiness of God. They do not understand how righteous God is. That He does not wink at sin. That every violation of His holy will is a sin punishable by an eternity in hell. They do not understand the justice of God. That God is holy and righteous, and He will punish every sin, no matter how small, every thought, word, and deed that we have ever committed. The religions of the world do not understand this. It has been revealed only through the Word of God. The Word of God that came to the Hebrew people and was recorded by Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the others, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, they don't understand the nature of God. Secondly, they don't understand the seriousness of sin. If you don't understand how holy God is, you don't really grasp how wicked your own sin is, or my own sin. They don't understand that. They don't understand biblical history. They don't understand how sin came into the world and it brought condemnation upon the whole human race, so that when we come out of the womb, we're already condemned by Adam's sin. You say, well, that's not fair. But listen to the rest of the story. What about the second Adam? His righteousness can be applied to our account if we believe in Him, and thus we escape the condemnation of God because of His righteousness. Yes, we're condemned by Adam's sin, but we're justified by Jesus' righteousness. The people of the world don't understand this. They don't understand the power of sin. They don't understand the slavery of sin, the captivity that every human being is under. That it's impossible to free yourself from the captivity of sin. Only the initiative of the sovereign God can break a man, woman, boy, or girl out of the power of sin and release them into the liberty of the sons of God. The religions of the world do not understand this. And the religions of the world, it's only Christianity that provides a Savior who came from heaven to reveal the invisible God, to live a sinless life, to bear the sins of His people on the cross so that the just wrath of God is poured out upon Christ and not upon His people, and that He was raised from the dead. Who else in the history of the world was raised from the dead? Only one or two that Jesus healed, like Lazarus, and that was just temporary, but it was not this mighty, permanent resurrection from the dead that only Jesus Christ accomplished when His Father and the Spirit raised Him from the dead. No other religious founder has been raised from the dead. No other person in human history has been raised from the dead. The resurrection confirms the truth of Christ's gospel. Only Christ was raised and ascended and reigns at the Father's right hand and is coming again. So, when it says in verse 6, all mankind will see God's salvation. There's no other salvation offered for mankind except that which is revealed from heaven, that's come from heaven. This is totally of God's initiative. It's bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord. And so, John, out in the desert, says, prepare for the coming of the Lord, because through Him, all mankind will see God's salvation. So let me remind you again of the 3 points I wanted to bring out in this passage today. Here in this Advent season, we celebrate and remember the coming of Christ, His first coming and His second coming. And in the preparation for His first coming, God appointed a prophet named John, son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And hundreds of years before, His ministry was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 40. And when He, in the fullness of time, He was born. I'm not talking about Jesus. John was born. In order to fulfill this prophecy, He prepared the way for the Lord. And you remember, He pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And He talked about Jesus, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John came to prepare the way for the Lord. And His coming is anchored in history, in these political and religious leaders. So it's a manifestation of the totality of the Bible that's rooted in history. Our faith is rooted in history. This is very important. And secondly, that our faith flows out of and is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. John the Baptist's ministry to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, for His walking the roads of Galilee and Judea. This is coming. His preparatory ministry was prophesied in Isaiah, and Luke understood this and writes it out plainly for us. So the Christian faith is anchored in history. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, and it's God's only means of salvation for all people. All mankind, all flesh will see God's salvation. I'm a Gentile, and I think most of you are Gentiles. We're not Jews, but we have seen God's salvation.
Amen.
We have seen the gospel. We have understood it in the depths of our being, and by the grace of God, we've committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, been born again. We're new men and women in Christ, and we go our way rejoicing. Nothing can measure up to the joy of the Christian life. To know that our sins are forgiven, that Jesus, by His Spirit, is with us always, and we're going to see Him one day with our own eyes and our resurrected bodies, and touch Him and talk to Him. We are, of all people, the most blessed. And we're the most humbled, because we know that we don't deserve a thing that God has done for us. We are just as rank sinners as anybody else, and we still struggle with sin, but we have received the grace and mercy of a sovereign and merciful God. We have seen the salvation of God. We've seen it with the eyes of faith, and we rejoice. But not everyone has seen God's salvation. And so we have a job. We have a mission in this world. And that is to carry the good news of Christ so that others may see God's salvation in Jesus Christ, His Son, and join with us in the joy of salvation. Let's pray. We thank You, our Father, for this great historical document, the Gospel of Luke, written by this physician that pinpoints the coming, the ministry of John the Baptist, flowing out of the prophecy hundreds of years before of Isaiah. And Isaiah spoke of this. And John quotes him that all mankind will see God's salvation, Your salvation, O God. How grateful we are that we have been able to see the salvation that You provided in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the joy. Thank you for the joy that we have and enable us to bring others into this great joy of salvation. We pray in our Savior Jesus' precious name. Amen.